I want you to turn to probably an unknown book of the Bible to many of us. That's the Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Today, since it is Mother's Day, I've made it a custom on Mother's Day and Father's Day to speak about marriage or the family. I want to speak a little bit about the marriage today. You know that marriage as an institution is in trouble. Armed with statistics showing that children in two-parent families are more likely to succeed in school, stay off drugs, and avoid mental illness, President Bush is proposing that federal and state governments spend as much as $300 billion a year to promote marriage. His idea is to shift money from the nation's welfare system into education and counseling programs that would encourage people to consider marriage as the best way to provide their children with a stable home. It's almost hard to believe that we're reading this. Under the direction of Governor Mike Foster, the state has formed a 30-member commission on marriage and family to recommend ways the state can promote marriage. State Representative Tony Perkins in 1997 authored a bill called Covenant Marriage that was passed by the legislature. It gives couples the option of bypassing the conventional state marriage license in favor of one that requires counseling before divorce and prohibits divorce except for adultery, abandonment, or abuse. But few in Louisiana have signed up. In Jefferson Parish this year, only 4 of 890 marriage licenses were given the covenant designation. In St. Tammany, only 3 of 416 were covenant licenses. So the state having to promote marriage to realize that marriage gives stability to a society. And many in the church want to say, well, I'm glad that's not us. I wish we could say that it was not us. But if every marriage that's performed in the church, one ends in divorce. And it's not the big things that often do a marriage in. It's little bitty things that fester and grow. And before you know it, two people who were happily married can't stand the sight of each other. And what causes that? Well, it's when couples fight and when they don't properly communicate. For example, we could say, well, some couples fight clean and other couples fight dirty. Now, a good conflict leads to a resolution in which both parties communicate and cooperate. Bad conflict leads to alienation and resentment. And there may be a winner in the fight. Somebody who says it's going to be my way or none at all, and they may win, but at what price? In a healthy marriage, you know there may be a discussion, maybe a heated discussion, an exchange of ideas and opinions. You see, a disagreement does not need to degenerate into an atmosphere of alienation and name-calling. Then some couples say, well, we just won't talk about it at all. There's some things we just don't bring up. Well, that's not good either. For some time there may be silence in the house, but that silence is an absence of conflict. It's not peace. And so there may be tension inside the house. So what couples need to do is talk about things. You may agree to disagree, and that's fine, but you've talked it out. And you've said, we are fully aware of how we feel about this issue or that issue. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't cause tension inside of our home. See, conflict may be less with newly married couples, and rightly so. But sometimes newly married couples who couldn't wait to get married look at each other a few years later and say, you're not the person I thought you were, and I don't think I love you anymore. Well, marriage is not based on love. It's based on a commitment. And when two people stand before a minister or a justice of the peace, they still take a vow before God. And they say, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Proverbs 20:25 said, is it a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows? It's too late then to say, well, I don't want to do it anymore. I really didn't mean it. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant is a solemn agreement, different from a promise. You can break a promise, but you cannot break a covenant without a penalty. And God has stipulated a penalty for breaking the covenant by defiling the marriage bed. God called marriage good as an institution, but many today say it isn't good. We just want to live together. We don't want the commitment. What happens when couples disagree? Well, conflict occurs when both parties feel in some way wronged, misunderstood, or just flat out unappreciated. We see this between Solomon and his wife. Look at Solomon chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Song of Solomon is an allegory. It can be seen as God's love for His church, a husband for His wife, something that has sexual overtones, and it well may. But it also talks a lot about communication. And here we have a husband who was working late. Now, in those days, as hard as it may be for us to believe, the husband and wife had separate bedrooms. And he came home late, wanted to be with his wife. He wanted to talk things over with his wife. Well, she had given up on his coming home at a reasonable hour, so she had gone to bed. His voice interrupted her peaceful sleep. Verse 3, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? She's putting her needs ahead of his. Look, it's late. I'm in bed. Go away. Then in verse 4, Solomon persisted. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. She opens the door, he's gone. She feels rejected. He can say, I couldn't help it that I had to work late. I come home and she's in bed. So you have two people who completely misunderstand each other. They feel wronged. Well, you see, if you feel wrong and act on it as an impulse, you may say something that later you would regret. If your spouse does something you don't understand, the first thing you need to do is pray about it. See, James tells us, my beloved brethren, that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 10:19 said, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 17:27, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. If sometimes you say the first thing that comes to mind, there is a tremendous blow-up, and you may say, I wish I'd kept my mouth shut. The rabbis used to have a saying that goes like this, men have two ears but one tongue, that they should hear more than they speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction. But the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and keep it within proper bounds. Sometimes there's a fine line between defending our principles and then defending ourselves. Think twice, think three times, count to 10. Put everything possible in your way before you put yourself in the position to say something that you would later regret and you can't take it back. See, Scripture teaches us that a blazing, irrational, uncontrolled temper is not to be a part of a Christian lifestyle or a part of a Christian home. You can determine that you do not need to react as your spouse has reacted to you. If your spouse has hurt you, you don't need to say, I'm going to hurt them back. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. You see, strife begins at the point when you let yourself have hurt feelings and you nurse the feelings and you wallow in it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, or Matthew 5, we have something against our brother. First we go and seek to be reconciled. We go and try to work it out. If we don't, two things can happen. Ephesians 4:31, Paul uses two words, wrath and anger. The word wrath is orge. It's like the smoldering of coals after the flame has gone out, ready to come up again. Anger is the word thumos. It means a burst of excitement. You can keep something in for a long time, get angry at your husband or wife, you blow up and say all these things that have happened weeks ago. And they wonder, why are you bringing all of this up now? Because they were stewing on it. And anger is when you just burst out and say things that may be very cutting and very hurtful to get them back. Proverbs 15:18 said, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. You have basically two personalities. A hot-tempered person who's never far from the boiling point. And a patient person who says, I want to be a peacemaker in my home. The hot-tempered person is what Proverbs warns about. It's a person who can be confrontational, and if there isn't an argument, they'll find a reason to start one. Now, that's when I say somebody can be emotionally afraid of their husband or wife. They're afraid to bring things up because of the way they will react. It shouldn't be that way with your spouse. You love them and you married them. Why are we afraid to say, I could never bring that up to my spouse? I'll just keep it all where? To myself. And that is not good. That's why Scripture tells us to love one another. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Always looking to start something or to blow up at the smallest thing. May not happen in every home, but it happens in a lot. We need to take control of the discussion of the issue with a tone of quietness and positive communication. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I can't talk to my husband or my wife. I can't talk to him. I've tried. Doesn't do any good. I've told him the same thing over and over again. Doesn't do any good. There's a spiritual problem there. Why should you not be able to sit down and talk with your husband or your wife and say, listen to me, look at me. This is something we need to talk about. Not talking down, talking to them. There's something that you and I need to work out. We need to pray about this and solve this before it gets too big. Listen to 1 Peter 3. I want to read selected verses. Verse 1, wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, I know that's not easy to live with an unbelieving husband or wife if you're a believer. To be patient and Christ-like to someone who may be inconsiderate and self-centered. But he says the conduct that God gives you through His Holy Spirit can be a witness to your spouse. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered by the way we act in our home. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. You see, Peter encouraged husbands and wives to deal with each other graciously and tenderly. An English minister named Michael Bentley said, one day my wife was turning out her cookery magazines, and knowing I was soon to reach the subject of the responsibility of husbands in my Sunday morning preaching, she passed on to me a page from Home and Freezer Digest, which was headed, Men According to Women. Here are some of the things which women sent up to that magazine about their views on their husbands. They said, men are different because they lose things and ask you what you've done with them. Never. They take their shirts off without undoing the buttons. They take t-shirts off by yanking at the back of the neck. They insist they can pack a car or a suitcase better than you. They get lost and never ask you for directions. I don't think that happens. They think that the sports page is news. They wash up but leave the sink dirty. Oh no, never that. They think houses are self-cleaning and refrigerators are self-replenishing. And they don't cook unless it's a barbecue, which is macho. Well, what does Peter say about husbands? He says, treat your wives with respect. We should never take our wives for granted. We should never treat her as a servant or a plaything. Dwell with your wife as one who knows her needs and recognizes her nature and her feelings. You see, husbands are spiritual leaders in the home. We set the tone for the home. And if there's yelling coming from us, there may be yelling from our wives and yelling from our children. And wouldn't it be a very poor witness if the neighbors see us with our Bibles on Sunday morning heading off to church and they say, well, during the week I have to close my windows because of all the yelling that happens in that house. That's not a witness, is it? You see, our marriages are mini churches. And those of you who have sat through my premarital counseling know I've used the triangle illustration many times. The foundation of the marriage is God's Word. Christ is the peak of the triangle. And we are on either side. And as we look to Christ, we look to one another. And we recognize what it is to have a Christian home because the head of the home is Christ. Peter said, don't hurt each other. Seek to have one mind. Love each other so you come to a common point of agreement. Now, such an attitude and means of resolving a conflict begins with how we choose to respond to a situation. Am I, first of all, going to allow my hurt to linger and to fester and to grow? Or am I going to give it to God and ask for God's help to resolve the situation and then talk to my spouse about it with an entire approach of bringing a positive, Christ-like resolution? Then we can say, well, what if we end in a dead heat? We're in a tie. We've talked about it. We've prayed about it, and we just don't agree. That doesn't happen that often. If it does happen, then God put that responsibility on the shoulders of the husband. Now, we've talked about it, we've prayed about it, you make a decision, your wife may say, you know, I wouldn't have made that decision, but I support you because you're my husband, and I trust God by trusting you, that you did what you felt was best. If we're prone to have conflict, Chuck Swindoll wrote an interesting little book about 20 years ago called Strike the Original Match. And there's a little chapter in there called How to Have a Good Fight. I've used it before, but I've adapted what he said just to help us think through principles of communication. So keep your finger in Solomon. Turn to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 25. Now the chapter opens with a discussion of the Christian's walk, that is how we're to live as believers. Verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 17, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15, be careful how you walk. So you see, he's talking to us as Christians, but he can be talking to us as married couples. Say, be careful about how you walk with each other before God. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Principle number one, having laid aside falsehood, tell the truth. Don't lie to your spouse. You may know things in your life that you haven't been honest about. Maybe it's causing a problem. So he says simply, Be honest. Again, this is your husband or your wife. You shouldn't be afraid of saying, we need to talk about this. Principle number two, be angry and do not sin. The verb angry there in Greek is orgizo. It means I have been provoked. What provoked me? Something that your spouse did. We're sinful people. We're not perfect. And we will, from time to time, provoke one another. But how do we handle it? What does he mean? Okay, I'm provoked. Do not sin. How do I handle it? Proverbs 18:14 said, the spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? In other words, we can only bear so much, and if the power of endurance is lost, there's nothing to raise it up. If the buttresses of a crumbling building crumble, there's nothing to hold them or the building up. What's he talking about? It would be in a heated moment if a spouse says to his or her spouse, I wish I never married you. You're a terrible housekeeper. You're a horrible provider. You're a terrible parent. Things like that cut deep. That's what he means. I'm provoked. But don't sin by the way you respond. Don't belittle one another. Verse 19 of Proverbs 18 said, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. In other words, if you've said something that cut deep, it's going to take a long time to undo it. Words mean things. And we all know that. Words mean things. But we need to remember, attack the problem, not the person. Don't make arguing the reason to argue. In other words, we can argue about arguing instead of what are we discussing. We need to talk about the problem. If we attack our spouse, we move into a very hurtful area and we make something personal and we can do damage. Third principle, agree to discuss things at the proper time. When he said, be angry and do not sin, he said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That's not to be taken literally. But don't talk when you're both tired. Don't talk when you both had a hard day. Don't talk when you know that the other one is going to be quick-tempered and may say things that are hurtful. Say, you know you're going to resolve it. You know you're going to make up. You know you're going to work it out. So do it at a better time. And four, be ready with a positive solution. Paul said in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Well, what's that got to do with marriage? First of all, the principle, stealing is wrong. The solution, don't do it. If you're going to give advice to your husband or wife about something they're doing, you could say, you know, what you're doing is fine, but have you thought about this? What about this instead of doing that? Here's another way that the problem could be handled. So you help them tackle whatever it is that causes conflict. Number five, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt means rotten or putrid. This could be profanity, it could be swearing, it could be bitter words, it could be hurtful words. We get the point. Don't do it. Number six, don't bring your personal problems out in public. I don't have a verse for you. But I remember some years ago, a couple in our church, the woman was in the kitchen in the fellowship hall saying disparaging things about her husband. I remember saying, well, please don't say that. That's very hurtful to him. Oh, he knows. It doesn't bother him. Well, I don't think they're together anymore. It does hurt. And we're not to be cynical and say things in public saying, well, they're going to hear it in public, so they're not going to argue with me there, so I'll just say it. No, we shouldn't do that. And then number seven, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Speaks for itself. We're sinful people. We need to learn how to forgive each other and fall in love all over again if there's a conflict. These are ways we can treat each other with kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. So how are you to appreciate your husband and wife? How can we really see, this is a gift that God gave me? Most of us see that. We'll go back to Song of Solomon. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. He said, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? His wife began to dwell on all the wonderful things about her husband, the things that set him apart from other men and made him very special to her. And she thought about all the reasons for loving him as her husband and what a gift he was to her from God. Look at verse 10. I know all of you wives are going to read this to your husbands this afternoon. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body's carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. See, he was pure in his motives and behavior toward her. He was gentle. He was compassionate. He was spiritually strong. And she sees him as a gift from God. How are we husbands to see our wives? Turn to Proverbs 31, verse 10. Very familiar passage to many of us. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, the husband who's responsible for providing for the household may have a lot of worries. But if he can entrust his house to his wife, his mind is at rest, and he concentrates better on his work. Everybody can't do this. Many think it's demeaning, but it's not. The woman, you're the anchor in the home. You provide stability in the home. You spend more time with the children in the home. She's gained the confidence of her husband through her positive attitude to her marriage. And her aim in verse 12 is to do him good and not evil. She wants to support her husband in his chosen calling. She provides clothes for the children. She provides a balanced meal. She shops for a bargain in verse 14. She's up before breakfast to provide for her family, but in verse 16, she has a means of income. She uses her gifts. But her husband, who is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, we realize it's because of his wife. You see, throughout Proverbs, prosperity and success are the rewards of wisdom. And he is clearly described as one of the wisest. But this is due in part to the character and the ability of his wife. And although she herself is not prominent in local affairs, which were conducted at the city gate, she shares his reputation through her union with him. Verse 28, the children praise her, not because they have to, but because they want to. And he was hers before the children came, and from the time of their marriage, it has been her aim to serve him and to build him up. Many wives do their best and are unappreciated, but he said to her in verse 29, "You excel them all." He's seen her close quarters for a long time. He would be aware of her faults as she would be of his faults. But he praised his wife. One pastor said, "She walks with God. She holds him in highest regard. She maintains a close relationship with the God who gave her her life, her health, her children, her creativity." Somehow you get the impression that this woman does not feel like a victim of four walls, a slave to her husband, and a house full of children. She's no social invalid who feels inadequate and overwhelmed, not in the least. She's found some of the secrets of being herself, but being involved with and committed to her family, of enjoying her husband and her children, but finding another dimension of fulfillment beyond them. And her husband is not only willing to affirm her and let her be fulfilled beyond him, he praises her and openly says in verse 29, "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." Why is she worth more than precious jewels? Because not only did he affirm her and support her, but he found delight in her activities. He encouraged her to be the best mother possible and to be that all that God meant her to be. And you see, that is a Christian marriage, where we both see each other as a gift from God. With all the faults and sins we have, which we all do, "This is my husband, this is my wife, thank you God for my spouse." And in Christ, he makes a bad marriage good and a good marriage better. And that's how he wants us to live. So he's exhorted us today what it means if we disagree, how to do it in a Christ-like way. But remember that our goal is to love Christ and to thank him for giving us each other, our families, and the blessings of a godly home. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for our families, for our moms, our dads, our husbands, our wives, our children, and for the guidance you give us as to what it means just to be reminded again of a Christ-like home. And may we strive more and more to be pleasing in your sight, that our homes would be many churches to people who see us. In Jesus' name, amen.